I know I say this a lot, but you never know what you're going to get with an opening video around here. This morning we'll be talking about the Trinity, and as you can see, I got some stuff up here. But of all of the analogies that have ever been used to describe the Trinity, I would dare say that the Sasquatch Music Festival from 2009 is one of the best illustrations of it. But that's going to take me about 30 minutes to explain. So I promise you, we will come back to Sasquatch before the end of this morning. Now, if you don't know what the Trinity is, it is a foundational doctrinal statement about the nature of God. I mean, at the very least, you've probably heard of the word Trinity is somehow associated with Christianity. There's a lot of churches named Trinity. The church I grew up in was named Trinity. There's a well-known church here in town named Trinity, a very good church here in town named Trinity. But what is it exactly? Well, to explain this, I got to warn you, I will nerd out a little bit in this message or in this series, but I kind of have to because there's a lot of history and language involved in it, but I'm going to try to balance the nerdy, theological, historical part of this with the practical, easy-to-understand aspect of it. So just know that going in, if there's at any point where you're kind of getting lost in some stuff, just stick with me. I'll come back, okay? I'll come back. And for those of you who love being, you know, getting the nerd out stuff, you're going to love parts of this series. So just know that. And I may even use my notes a lot more than usual to make sure I get things specific. So for instance, the Trinity as defined, in summary, is that God is in essence one and three persons. That God is three persons, three in person, one in essence. So in other words, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. So one in essence, three in person. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know that may sound complex. I know that may sound kind of confusing. But understanding the Trinitarian nature of God is essential to really grasping why it is that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with this triune God that you will enjoy for all eternity. And that's where I hope to sort of bring you to understand before it goes on. Now, that statement right there took the church a couple hundred years to hone down into a very concise statement. Over the years, as you read through the scriptures, it kind of gets confusing because at some point it'll talk about how the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God. That was the Shema. That was the primary doctrinal foundational statement of Judaism, which, of course, is the same God we worship. The Lord your God is one. And then you start off with John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, well, wait a minute. I thought God was God. Now, Jesus is God, or Jesus and God, both God? Are they different God? Is it, you know, God in a different form? What exactly is going on here? And then Jesus says, I'm going to send you another, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we also find out, well, he's God too. So how do you have three being God and God only being one? That, at some point, kind of breaks down and doesn't make any sense. And so over time, they would kind of discuss and come up with different ideas for this, and so a lot of the early church councils that you've heard about, maybe the Council of Nicene, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Ephesus, these early councils were primarily focused on explaining and further defining the triune nature of God. I know in the Da Vinci Code, they try to make up that the Nicene Council was all about Constantine trying to come up with which books are going to be in the Bible and which aren't. That's garbage. It was actually about the nature of the triune God, which is why what came out of the Nicene Council was an explanation or a further definition of what was known as the Apostles' Creed. They further defined the Trinity in what was called the Nicene Creed, which I think was done at the Council of Nicaea. Yes, that makes sense. It wasn't the Bible they were looking at. And one of the statements from the Nicene Creed they came out to clarify Jesus was that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence or homoousis as the Father. So that was a further definition of, let me just clarify, that Jesus was not a human that was really spiritual. He wasn't he didn't come into being right there at AD 4 or whatever. No, he was from the very beginning, always has been God. He was God from God, light from light, of the same essence. The Council of Constantinople, which followed after that, then further clarified the person of the Spirit. And then they had to come back in Ephesus and in Chalcedon to further then explain once again Jesus. And they sort of further explain that Jesus is one person in two natures, fully God, fully man, without confusion, change, division, or separation. So these were all of these things where they were trying to, you know, hone out. Because like, what about this verse over here? What about this verse over here? What about, how do you make sense of, you ever read through the Bible and it feels like it's contradicting itself? That happens when you're talking about the nature of the triune God. Why? Well, God is unlike any other. I think he summarized it best himself in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. He says, "Who will you compare to me? To what will you say that I am like?" In other words, there is nothing that is like God. But we try anyway, which is what we have here. Now, if you've ever heard somebody explain the Trinity before, you probably know where I'm going with this. Well, at least in part. So, for instance, a lot of people say, well, God is three in one, like the egg. And what you see on the outside is you see the outer, you see the visible representation of God, which, of course, is Jesus, the eggshell. But if we take and we crack the egg, what we see as we look in deeper into God is we see there that there is sort of the God the Father, which is the yolk, which is the central core of who God is, but it's surrounded by this substance, and that is the Spirit of God. And so God is three in one, you see, like the egg. Similarly, God is like fruit, you see? You see the visual representation of God, which is the orange peel here, and this is Jesus. But if you can look deep inside, what you'll see is there's this nice center in here that you can take and you can consume it in you, like the Holy Spirit is in you. But even deep within there's the seeds. Now, don't spit out the seeds. Understand the seeds is the source of all life, and that is like God the Father. So God is like an orange. And God is like the three states of water. So you have the water, and of course in here we've got, you know, our ice. But then there's also, could you help me out, Joe? I think, do you got a vape? Leave it to essential. I ask, I think anybody will have a vape, and somebody goes, I think Joe will. Could you show us we've got Jesus the ice, God the water, and can you give me a cloud? All right. Well, yeah. Oh, there we have. And the Spirit of God hovered above the earth.
Above,
yes, above Joe and the earth. Yes. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. Thanks. All right. Can always count on essential coming through on this. All right. So far, what we've really learned is that God is a part of a balanced breakfast. But I don't know if we've really explained anything accurate about God yet. Which then leads us, of course, to men's hygiene. And the three-in-one body, face, and hair. Is there anything more manly than the three-in-one body, face, and hair? I mean, women, it takes a full three-tiered caddy, right? Every shelf in the bathroom, even like over in the corner, whatever else is extra to cover everything from head to toe. I think women's hygiene is more like the fruits of the Spirit. Like, you know, there's a different scent for every thing. Men, though, we're all the same. You know, they'll just clean the whole body with one thing. And I'm not sure that really represents God well. Probably represents man. Just so you know, none of these explain the three natures of God, because, you know, the peel is not the center and the center is not the seed, but Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're not three in one. And then water, that's kind of like a shapeshifter. We like the idea of shapeshifters, like the T-1000 Terminator is a shapeshifter, and Mystique from X-Men, Maui from Moana. Like, these are all shapeshifters, right, that just kind of morph, or Wonder Twin powers activate. Anybody with me? Really old? Really old school? Okay. We love shapeshifters, right? God is not a shapeshifter, because if God the Father shapeshifts into Jesus, then who's Jesus praying to when he prays to God the Father? Is he kind of, you know, jumping back and forth between inside and outside the curtain of Wizard of Oz? Like, what's going on? It's not accurate for God. So these don't do much to explain God. Okay, they're other than the 3-in-1 aspect-ish, but no. I hate to ruin your Sunday school lesson and what you learned growing up and how your favorite thing was this. And I know there's others. I know there's an endless number of others. You don't need to come up with, oh, did you know the one about the sun? Oh, and what about mind, body, and spirit? Did you know that one? And what about, okay. I've heard them all. I've read them all. And once again, I come back to Isaiah. To what will you compare me to? I am unlike anything else. I'm a being unlike anything else. The closest thing I can get to even giving us a concept vaguely of the triune God would be the duality of a marriage relationship. But better expressed or seen through the eyes of the child of the parents than even of the parents themselves. So if you think about it, if you were born into a the family that God, as it was created to be, with a mother and a father in the house there with the kids, as if you came out of that, you never knew your parents as anything but one, right? They're your parents, right? They're on the same page, and to ask mom is to ask dad. To ask dad is to ask mom. I got permission from my parents. And even if you only asked one, you still say, I got permission from my parents. And so there's that sort of the two is the one, as God would say, and the two become one flesh. And so there's that sort of oneness of two beings, especially as seen from the child, that they are two distinct persons, but it is one entity that is parents. You kind of begin to see that sort of, okay? And once again, this is a vague picture. Every analogy that we use to describe God is incomplete at some point. It's going to fall apart, right? But every analogy really can only explain something to a certain extent. And of course, we always fall short when we're trying to explain who God is. At the end of the day, the Trinity will always be a mystery to us. I mean, after all, you are a created being, and John Wesley put it this way, bring me a worm that can understand humanity and the civilization that we have built, and I will bring you a man who can understand God in his triune form. I mean, how do you explain to a worm what's going on in global conflicts and high-rise buildings and infrastructures and governments? How would you explain that to a worm? In marriage, and you couldn't possibly explain that to a worm. And in the same way, how could your finite mind understand the being that is of eternal existence, which is why we ask dumb questions like, well, in the Trinity, who's in charge? And which one came first? And those aren't questions of God as God is. Perhaps maybe the best illustration that I've heard is to understand God and take this marriage relationship once again. And one view is from the view of a child seeing the parents. But now picture the child watching the parents dance. Maybe it's at a celebration or something, and you ever seen two people just dance, just flow together as one? If you ever watch Pastor Chris and Kelly dance, it was the same. They weren't supposed to be here this morning, otherwise I would have had them dance for us. But if you've watched somebody dance, it's this beautiful rhythm. And yes, somebody leads and somebody follows, but as you're watching them, you don't watch them as individuals, you're watching them as the pair, right? It's one entity, and they flow, and sometimes you can't tell where one ends and the other begins, and what, did she jump or did she get thrown? I don't know, but she flew across and she spun, and then who's responsible for catching? Does she have to be there? Like when they do that thing where like the girl wraps all around the guy and stuff, like how are they doing all that? It's this fluid motion of one dance, and that's perhaps maybe is a better picture of the one in essence and three in person of God, that God is one in essence without any loss or confusion of identity, fully in relational, submissive love and connection as they move through time, eternity, in existence, perfectly in sync, united in joy and in purpose. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who first came up with this explanation. To further kind of understand this, let's go into the Bible and see some of the the path we lead as we move through the scriptures about God. The very opening verse of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I have to nerd out for a moment and go into some Hebrew words here. The word here for God is, well, let me back up. The Hebrew word for God is El. Okay, maybe you've heard, you're familiar with this, like Emmanuel, God with us. Beth El, house of God. El Shaddai, right? That's another, you know, God is, let me make sure I get this right, God is almighty. So El is the word for God. However, as you read it here, you'll see that it says Elohim created. Elohim. Now, Elohim is the second most common word for God in the Hebrew scriptures, second only to the name of God, Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh used some over 8,000 times to refer to God. Elohim is used like 2,500 times, and then like the next closest is, you know, maybe a couple hundred, okay? So the predominant use of the word God, when you read the word God in scriptures, you're reading Elohim. Elohim. Well, is that El? No, it's Elohim. The Hebrew suffix im is the plural of God. Interesting. Okay. So you have Elohim, a plurality God, and this is where it gets interesting. Created. And the word created is a singular verb. So a plural God, singularly created. So right there, just when the language of the very first line of the Bible, you have Elohim, a plurality of God, singularly created. Now, this is the construction you see almost everywhere throughout the entire Old Testament as you read any sentence that refers to Elohim. Almost every single time, you will see the plural noun with the singular verb or singular adjective. A singular is describing the action of a single being, or the description of a single being is being used of Elohim, the plural of God. Interesting. Jewish scholars are asked about this, and they don't really have a good explanation. They come up with all kinds of ideas to explain this, but right there, within the very first words of Scripture, you see God describing himself in his plurality and his unity. And then, of course, if you continue on in Genesis chapter 1, you'll go down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and you'll see, "Let us make man in our image." Then Elohim, the plural God, said, "Let us make man in our image," which, of course, is where I get the God. My pronouns are I, us. This wasn't meant to be anything in any way, shape, or form connected to any other celebration this month at all. Just, I had questions about that, and I'm like, you people. What do you mean, you people? You know what I mean. All right. And you'll see this, God refers to himself as an us, you know, many times over. Right after the fall, God says over in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord said, behold, man has become like us. At the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their language." Over in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, he hears a voice from God saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And of course, that's exactly where that phrase comes from. It's from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Whom will I send? Who will go for us?" You see a singularity and a plurality defined right there within God. You might say, yeah, but what about that classic Hebrew creedal statement that's known as the Shema out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Well, once again, guess what word we have for God? Elohim. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is a plurality of being." Yahweh is a plurality of God, okay? "The Lord your God," the Lord your plurality of being, "is one." Interesting word, one. You know where else you see that word one? Back over in Genesis chapter 2 where it says, "And the two shall become one flesh." It is a complex oneness. Like you would have a cluster of grapes. I've got, how many grapes did you get? Well, I got one. I got one cluster. It is a multiplicity of unity, if you will. And so here is your Lord your God is one. In the same way, that's why I was saying probably the best analogy is the one that God uses from the language of the scriptures, and that is that God is one. In the same way that the two are to become one, why is it that God hates divorce? It's because it's ruining the analogy. It's making it difficult to understand the unity and the oneness of God. Even trying to use that, it is the best explanation or illustration of the two becoming one. And is it any wonder that Satan has worked overtime to destroy the metaphor that points us to the reality and the understanding of who God is in his nature and in his person and character? Then going over to the New Testament, you'll see Jesus picks up this same idea of oneness in his prayer. I don't know whether it's in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's somewhere between. It's kind of vague in John. In John 13, he's at the upper room. Then it says they leave the upper room and they're walking down, you know, through the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way, he does some teaching. That's where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit, that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And then somewhere along the way, as they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays this prayer that's recorded for us. It's the longest prayer I think we have recorded for us. He prays this prayer in John chapter 17, and it sort of the central theme comes out to this in John 17, 22. It says, I have given them, talking about his disciples, the glory that you gave me. So he's talking to God. The glory that God gave him, he's given to them, that they may be one as we are one. So there might be a unity in the church, or a unity that comes out of what the church is, in the same way that there is a unity between God and God the Father and God the Son. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What he's doing here is he's sort of giving us a picture of the Trinity and God's vision for the Trinity, if you will. So part of the struggle we have with the Trinity is because we think of it in terms of logical math equation, like marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. That is the equation of marriage in the scriptures, right? 1 + 1 = 1. And we illustrate this in the marriage ceremony by pouring water into a glass, sand into a vase, two candles lighting one, and then being snuffed out on the sides. It's two becoming one, right? So 1 + 1 = 1. The Trinitarian math formula doesn't make any sense either. It's 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. If you're trying to understand the Trinity as a math problem, it will always be confusing and confounding. But the Trinity is not a math problem, it is a relationship. And a relationship of unity and oneness, which is why the marriage illustration is probably the better picture to begin to grasp what it's like to think about a married couple that is so at one that the children look at their parents and they know that if mom said something, it's what dad says too. That what mom thinks is what dad thinks. That as they dance on the dance floor, you know, it's not... You don't look at them as two people. You're like, you go, wow, that's amazing. That's beautiful. And what are you describing? You're not describing one versus the other. You're describing the two of them as an entity, as a being, if you will. So what is this saying then about the nature of God? And this is where it gets important to understand, is that the nature of God is this relational unity, if you will. And there's a statement that John says that describes God, but you have to understand who God is to understand what he's saying, okay? So over in the book of 1 John, John says in 1 John chapter 4, twice in that chapter, he says this statement, maybe you've heard it probably from the earliest of age, God is love, right? God is love. And what do we mean by that? That God is loving? Well, yes, but we're saying more than that. That the core essence of who God is, that the core being of the nature of God is love. Now, does God get angry? Yes, but God is, you don't see God is anger. You don't see that. Anger is something that God expresses towards injustice or wrongdoing, okay, to defend the helpless or the poor, right? As a matter of fact, I would even dare say that anger is an extension of his love. For someone to never be angry is to never love. If somebody harms someone that you love, your response should be to defend and bring about justice, right? So at its core, God is love. And now this is where you have to understand the Trinitarian nature of God. If God was a singularity, what is required for love to exist? You have to have at least two, right? You have to have a plurality for love to be present. Like, you can't by yourself love. It's not something that you could be in and of yourself. And so if God is one, a solitary being, then God at his nature could not be love. Now, after God created, he could then choose to love creation, but it wouldn't be who he is. Does that make sense? However, because God is a triunity, in other words, there are three persons in one, that there has been a love that has been expressed and shared between the three of the Trinity throughout all eternity. That's who has always been. God has always been. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always been, have always existed in this Trinitarian unity of love. So who is God? What is it that brings this Trinity, or is at the essence of a Trinity? It is this love, this giving and submitting and caring, and you before me, and I will glorify you, and I will glorify you, and I will glorify you, and I will lift you up, and I will support you, and I will. It's God is love. So then what is creation? It is God seeking to expand the love that he has always experienced within himself and bring others in. Because God is love. And I typically say it, let's just explain more depth what I say every Sunday. This life is about nothing more than to recognize and understand the Trinitarian unity and triunity of God. And that at its core, God is a relation of love and has invited you to enter into that dance of love, to be a part of that for all eternity. The God within itself, that we might have the same relationship within the Trinity that the Trinity shares within itself, to bring us into that. This was God's desire and God's plan to bring us in. And Jesus Christ paved the way to pay for our sin, to remove every barrier that stands between you and entering into this holy relational dance of love, that he would take care of that so that you might be pure enough to enter into this love. And you are fueled and motivated by, I would say, the rhythm and the movement of the Spirit that connects your soul with the essence and the Spirit of God. That's where the Trinity connects with who we are. And to not understand who God is to somehow misunderstand what it is. That's why so many people say, well, you know, I guess, you know, to be a Christian, you believe in God. No. It'd be better to understand that God is this Trinitarian dance of love and fellowship and community. And God, it's just picture like the three dancing in perfect sync and looking out there and extending out to you an invitation to come in and enter into this, which is where I now finally get back to the Sasquatch Festival of 2009. Picture that one guy out there that you don't understand being the Trinitarian God. And humanity, or all the other people who are sitting there on the hill seeing this. And there's an invitation to come and join in to this. And many people in humanity just sit on the hill and go, church, that's kind of weird. But the church is the created people of God who have accepted the invitation to enter in, to celebrate, and to join into this dance that they will enjoy for all eternity. And that is the picture of the triune God that has invited you into a relationship with him for all eternity. I hope on some level you're beginning to grasp an understanding of this. Maybe it's been like Hollywood confusion, like, yes, it is a mace of the Father that has come down with a feather that floats. Now, I hope it didn't get there. I hope you begin to understand who God is and what God's vision is and what God's purpose in creation was. He didn't create you so that he would have someone to love. Rather, he created you to expand the circle of love. Because if there's anything we know about love, is that love is a ever-expanding commodity. That there is something that is more beautiful about your life as you increase your breadth and expanse of love. I mean, when you have if another person comes into your family, you know, you say you adopt a child or you have a child, do you then have to divide out your love, or does your love have this never-ending expansion capacity to love? And that's an expression of God's nature, because God is love. and he has been love within himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And incredibly, God has invited us in off the hillside to be a part of that experience for all eternity. Made possible because Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin that you might enter into this holy union. And that is God's vision for you in your life, and that is what your life is all about. Would you join with me as you close your time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace over us as we have struggled to understand you, to make a mess of things in our life, to somehow mistake the very nature and essence of love, to somehow mean that this world and this life is all about me. Because, of course, God loves me. And, of course, Jesus died for me. And what can I get out of God to make me better? Father, forgive us for thinking this way and not understanding that love is about joining into a selfless, reciprocal exchange of love and glory and affection. That you long and desire to be one with us and invite us into your very being, that we might join the dance of the Trinity for all eternity. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.